Amen. Silent Night. How many of you would say that's your favorite Christmas song of all time? Yeah, a few of you. Good. I love Christmas songs. I love to listen to Christmas songs. Usually I turn the dial officially November 1st. Officially. I will listen, I will tinker around with Christmas music in October, getting myself ready. But when November 1st comes, it's over. It changes over, and I don't listen to anything outside of Christmas music November and December. I love it. I love to listen to Christmas music. Some of the greatest music ever written, ever written. I'm biased, but I'm right. It's Christmas music. It's Christmas music. I love it. I love Christmas music. So let me ask you, just out of pure curiosity, over here on this side of the auditorium, this side, this last section over here, someone tell me your favorite Christmas song. Silent Night. All right. Well, that's cheating, but okay. No problem. I get it. Yeah, that's all right. Silent Night. That's a great song. We just sang the song, and it reminds us of the birth of the Messiah. And really, you would think it would come with such pomp and circumstance, and yet it really didn't. That's what's so fascinating about the song Silent Night. How this section right here. What's the favorite Christmas hymn? Oh, Holy Night. I'll tell you, that's in my top five. Oh, Holy Night. It might be, if it's sung right, might be my favorite Christmas song. I mean, I tell you what, that's a special song. Someone else said something. There was something else. I mean, you guys were yelling, trying to get your voice heard over your neighbor. Yeah, what was the other one? Mary, Did You Know? That's a great song. Oh, yeah, that's a fantastic song. What about this side right here? What is your favorite Christmas song? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Friends, listen, when I heard about the multitude of heavenly hosts, I mean, you always hear about the angel coming and announcing, but when you stop to think about it, it was not just an angel that sang that night, it was a multitude of heavenly hosts. And when you begin to study, what does that mean? What's a multitude? When you think about the likes of a 10,000 voice angelic choir providing a concert out on the hillsides with these shepherds, unbelievable, unbelievable scene. Unbelievable scene. Hark the herald angels sing. What about this side over here? Joy to the World. That's right. All right. Great song. What else was said? Little Town of Bethlehem. That's great. How about the balcony? We never give proper credit to the balcony, do we? We always talk to the people on the floor, but never the balcony. What about the balcony? What's your favorite song up there? Oh, Come All You Faithful. That's a great song. What about those of you online today? What's your favorite song? If you're online today, listen. Jingle Bells. Yes, I hear it. I hear it. Yeah, yeah. You know, I'll look forward after service, because those of you watching online, I want you to put it in the comment bar, because I'd love to go back and see our online family. What's your favorite song is online? Well, friends, listen. Some of the greatest songs ever written comes out of the Christmas season. Now, I don't believe I'm overstating this when I make this next assertion. Some of the absolute, 100% about it, worst songs ever written that should never, ever, ever be sung again within the earshot of anyone's ear are Christmas songs. Some of them. Okay, case in point. All I Want for Christmas Is My Two Front Teeth. Who sings that song and really believes it? Like, that's what I want for Christmas. Second only to the acclaimed song. I just heard it this week for the first time from start to finish. I'd heard about it. I listened to it every so often, but I was driving on the road. It came on, I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas. Seriously? Who writes that? Who writes that? What is that song all about? Grandma got ran over by a reindeer. Friends, listen. I can understand my sister getting run over by a reindeer. My mother-in-law got ran over by a reindeer. Not mine, but some of yours. But who's running over grandma? I mean, really, who wants grandma run over by a reindeer? Who writes this kind of stuff? Today, we're going to be looking at a biblical text in Matthew chapter 2. And there's a song written about this text. In fact, it's the song, We Three Kings. We Three Kings of Orient Are... bearing gifts, we've traveled afar. This song, we sing it every year. We've heard it many, many times throughout the generation. And yet the reality is, the song is really not altogether that biblically accurate. We know that these were not kings. We know that they didn't come from the Orient. We know that there may or may not have been three of them. I mean, some have speculated, even gone as far as to naming them. But we don't know that there were three kings. I mean, at the end of the day, we have just argued there's three kings because there were three gifts. But friends, how many times have you shown up to a party with more than one gift? How many times have you shown up to a party and didn't bring a gift? Maybe there were 100 of these wise men who showed up and they brought the same gift. Maybe there were 10 of them and only one brought a gift and the rest of them were cheapskates. Right? I mean, we don't really know, but here we sing this song, we three kings of Orient are, and yet that's not necessarily when we begin to kind of dig into the biblical narrative here in Matthew chapter 2, we realize, man, there's so much more going on in this passage, and there's so much going on with these wise men that we don't give credit for what's really happening. So I want to really kind of dig into this passage, 12 verses, all we're going to cover today. We're going to talk about the Magi. The wise men. Now, ironically, I'm going to start at the end. Can I get an amen? I'm going to go back to the beginning, but nevertheless, let's just speed forward for a few moments. Let's pretend that I'm 45 minutes down the road and we're getting to the end. All right? Let's pretend that. I want to ask a question that we're going to circle back to at the end. And I want you to keep this question in your mind the entire time we study this text. Why did Matthew see fit to put this in his gospel? That's the question. Why did Matthew see fit? Because, friends, to be honest with you today, you may or may not be aware of this. In the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Matthew and Luke deal with the narrative of Jesus' birth. Only Matthew and Luke. Not all four of them, just Matthew and Luke. And it's only Matthew that sees fit to talk about the wise men. None of the other Gospels talk about the wise men. You're not going to find it. You can go look for it, but you're not going to find it. Only Matthew. And we only allow these wise men to be a part of 12 verses. And when these wise men show up on the scene, they only speak about a sentence and a half. I mean, we give these wise men virtually no time, and yet Matthew still sees fit to put it in his gospel. And the question that I'm prompted to ask is why? What is God wanting to show us through this passage? And that's kind of the tenet here that we want to have in the back of our mind as we're studying through this passage of Scripture. So let's just look here in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 12 verses, and let's see what God's Word says. It says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, you can just put out to the side there, Herod the Great, all right? Every time you see the name Herod in Scripture, it's not the same. Right now we're dealing with Herod the Great. This is the one that was in power at the time of Jesus' birth, all right? Herod the Great, he's the king. Behold, wise men coming from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Obviously so. I mean, this city is not big enough for the two of us, he's saying, right? We can't have two kings here in Jerusalem. He is troubled, and then all of Jerusalem with him. That's an interesting phrase. We're going to lean into that here in just a moment. And therefore he decided to assemble all the chief priests, the scribes, the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ had been born. And they told him, in Bethlehem in Judea, for it's written by the prophet. What prophet? Put out in the side of your margin there, prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among Judah, and from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That is so fascinating to me. We're not going to have time to explore that, but I just encourage you, circle the word ruler and circle the word shepherd. Polar opposite ends. On one hand, he's a ruler. On the other hand, he's a shepherd. Interesting phrase there. You're going to find that phrase, you're going to find that imagery, that dichotomy in the book of Revelation, where we see that indeed the Lord God is a ruler, he is a king over all, and yet he's a shepherd of his people. Ah, what a great picture. But you'll have to come next Christmas, we'll talk about it then. Not today.
All right, verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them the time when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, you bring me word so that I too may go and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it rested over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother. And they fell and they worshipped him. And they opened up their treasures and they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country, going a different way. I want to make three observations for you concerning the Magi and their journey that they're made. Number one, let me just start by observing this. The world. We're not talking about the Bible. We're not talking about wise people. We're not talking about religious leaders. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God's creation. The world testifies to the fact that there's a God. The world testifies to the fact that there is a God. These wise men, what do we know about these wise men? They came from the east, all right? They came from the east, and where they are geographically is most likely Babylon, all right? And from Babylon, they're going to be traveling to Jerusalem. They're going to come some 500 to 600 miles away, all right? They're coming from 500 to 600 miles away. And these wise men are known as wise men because they were astronomers and astrologers. Now, in today's world, astronomers and astrologers don't necessarily mix. But in biblical times, the astronomers were those who studied the movement of the stars. The astrologers were those who studied the meaning of the movement of the stars. And in biblical times, the wise men combined those disciplines. Today, we would recognize the discipline of astronomy. We would not recognize the discipline of astrology. Well, the reality is, in biblical time, these wise men, they were stargazers. They were people who looked into the stars and they saw the stars and they began to study the movement of the stars and what that movement meant. Well, you would think the wise men, the first time they show up is right here in Matthew, but that's definitely not the case. In fact, we read about these wise men throughout the pages of Scripture, most notably back in Daniel chapter 2. Let me set the stage for you, because this is very important for us. How did these wise men know that when the star went up, they needed to pay attention to it? How do we know that? They were from Babylon. They were at minimum, they were Gentiles. At minimum, they were those who would have not really cared about the prophecy of Christ. But here's the deal. Way back when Babylon came and took over Israel, they deported a number of Israelites out of Israel and sent them back to Babylon. A number of people. And of those people, there was a man by the name of Daniel. Now, let's put a time out there, and let's pick up in Babylon. When they get to Babylon, they are ruled under the kingship of King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar, upon having that dream, he calls all of the wise men. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, he says this: "The king gave orders to the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to come and tell the king what his dream meant." All right, the wise men, the same magi that we're talking about in Matthew 2, are there in Daniel 2. And these wise men come into the play, and the king tells them, "This is the dream. I need to know what the dream means. I'm not smart enough to figure out what the dream means, so I need some," what? "wise men to come help me." And they listen to the king's dream, but they can't interpret the dream for him. They can't do it. And King Nebuchadnezzar, all through Daniel 2, is getting pretty irate that he can't do it. But there is one man in all of the land who is able to interpret what these dreams mean. And insert the name at this point of a man by the name of Daniel. Daniel had come from Israel. He had been deported from Israel. He was an Israelite. He was a man of God. He studied the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. He was a wise man. And when I talk about wise man, I'm not talking about the astronomer, astrologer wise man. I'm talking like he was a man used of God. He had great wisdom. And he began to engage with King Nebuchadnezzar. And sure enough, as these layers of dreams continue to come, and sure enough, as Daniel continues to unfold them, he's just raising in the ranks of Babylon. until in Daniel chapter 2, he is put second in command of the entire area. And under his command, he is given responsibility because he is the wisest man that King Nebuchadnezzar in that very moment knows. He is given command to take care of, get this, all of the other wise men. All right? So now he's in charge of all these wise men, all of these magi, these astronomer astrologers that could not perform, could not get it done when Nebuchadnezzar calls them in. So Daniel, a devout Israelite, a devout God-fearing individual, Daniel now is in charge of all these men. And when Daniel's in charge of these men, guess what Daniel begins to teach these men? He begins to teach these men what he knows. And what is that? He takes them to school in the book of the Torah. He takes the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and he begins to help these men understand who is God and what has God done and what is the our roots and where have we come from and all of this kind of stuff. Well, there was a verse in the Torah that surely would have caught the attention of these wise men who study the stars and study the movement of the stars. And that verse is found in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Here's what it says. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A star. Now, hey, friends, listen. If you're in Daniel's class, now these astronomers are saying, now this is getting good. Something's good is going to happen. A star is going to come, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. What Daniel was teaching these wise men is he's saying, listen, there's going to come a day and a time when a star is going to be placed in the heavens. And when that star is placed in the heavens, you're going to know that a king has come. And throughout the generations, nearly five centuries worth, this is passed down from these wise men. Until one day, there are a group of wise men over in Babylon. And as they're looking out, they think to themselves, what is that? We see a star out there. We've never seen that star before. Where did that star come from? And they began to put their minds together, and they began to wonder what was really going on. And then it dawned on them, wait a second. There was something about this. And so they go searching through the literature, and they begin to press on each other. And then they realize, wait a second, is this what we were taught five centuries ago? That indeed a star would be placed in the sky that would note the coming of a king. And so these wise men begin on a journey, and they begin to head out. But I want you to understand something. Their initial pursuit, listen to me, friends, their initial pursuit does not take them to the baby Jesus. Their initial pursuit brings them to Jerusalem. And scholarship has wondered what was going on here. Well, what we believe is when you look at in Matthew chapter 2 in the second verse, it says that there was a star that was placed in the sky. And we don't know how long that star was in the sky. It could have been there for the entire journey. If you're talking about a group of people coming 500 to 600 miles, listen, they're not driving in a Volkswagen, right? They're on their camels, they're journeying. And it would not have just been one, two, or three. It likely would have been a number of wise men. But more than that, they would have had an entourage of people with them, all right? Scholarship will suggest to you today that indeed there probably even was a military force that was traveling in their caravan. And as they're coming, and we'll show you why here in just a moment, as they're coming to Jerusalem, they would have been traveling for a month, 2 months, 3 months. Did the star just sit there in the sky, or did the star go up there? They realized, we got a problem. We got to get over to Jerusalem. We got to see what this is all about. And did it come down? We don't know, all right? Not terribly important, but nevertheless, they make this journey over. And I want you to notice that when they get to Jerusalem, they don't find Jesus. They don't find the king. But I want you to understand, the world had signaled to these men, there's a God. Friends, I want you to understand something. We're not altogether that different from them. In fact, if you will, put your finger there in Matthew chapter 2 and flip over with me to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, the 19th chapter, says this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit is at the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here's what the psalmist is saying. Hey, listen, the psalmist is saying, people, listen, when you look out at the world, understand this. If you knew nothing about everything, just by looking at the world, you'd have to affirm that there's a God. You'd have to affirm there's a God. The complexity of the world, the beauty of the heavens, everything there is, the star, the sand on the seashore, everything in between. When you look at the world, you would have to recognize that there is indeed a God. Here's how Aristotle put it. He said, should a man live underground and there converse about the works of art and mechanism, and should afterwards he be brought up to open day and see the magnificent glories of heaven and on earth, he would immediately pronounce them to be the works of such a being as we would define God to be. He would say, hey, listen, you cannot live here. Now, this is no different than what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of the book of Romans, he says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have all been clearly seen from beginning to end. It's all been understood, all that has been made, so that men are without excuse. He's saying, listen, if you knew nothing else, if you just look out there, you'll recognize there's a God. You'll recognize there's a God. You can't have the world created like it is. You can't have the orbiting of the earth. You can't have the rotation of the axis of the earth. You can't have disciplines like photosynthesis. You can't look at the human body. You can't just look at all of this and conclude it happened. No, you look at it all and conclude there is a God. But understand this. The world testified to the existence of God, but pay close attention here. Though the world testifies to the existence of God, it's the Word of God that clarifies who that God is. Did you hear me? I want you to pay very close attention. The world testifies to the existence of God, but it's the Word of God who clarifies who that God is. So let's pick the story back up. Let's pick the story back up. The psalmist says it this way. The psalmist says, hey, listen, the heavens declare the glory of God. But then he gets down to verse 7, and he says, the law of the Lord. No, it's the law that's perfect. It's the testimony of God that's sure. It's the precepts of the Lord that's right. It's the commands of the Lord that is pure. It's the fear of the Lord that is clean. He's saying, listen, the heavens declare the glory of God. But the psalmist comes back and says, but it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that we anchor our life to. All right? It's the Word of God that we anchor our life to. So these wise men get over to Jerusalem. And as we look here in Matthew chapter 2, they get to Jerusalem and they realize, hey, we've got to find the king. And so he goes out and they say, hey, where is this baby? Where is this king of the Jews that has been born? We saw a star in the heaven when it rose. We've come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, the scripture says, he was troubled. And here's why. King Herod looks at the situation and says, hey, listen, there's only room in this town for one king. And King Herod is already at odds with Rome. King Herod has already got problems in the world and in the region geographically. And the last thing he wants in this area is for there to be a conflict. Insert three wise men. But don't just insert three wise men. Insert three wise men and their caravan. We don't know how many people were there, but undoubtedly there would have been a lot of people. And I want you to underline a phrase that you probably skipped over, but in your Greek translation, you would not have skipped over it. It's the word that he comes and says that they came in and they were saying, where is this king of the Jews? Where is this baby born? That word saying there is an interesting word because what you read that is that the wise men show up, they find King Herod, they talk to King Herod, and there's one conversation. But that's not what is conveyed in the Greek translation. The Greek translation says this, when the Magi get there, they say and they say and they say and they continue to say, it's as if the entire caravan shows up in Jerusalem, and the whole city is abuzz because these people are wanting to know, where is the king? And when King Herod is troubled by this reality, you'll notice that phrase that I told you to highlight. All of the rest of Jerusalem were troubled as well. Why? Because King Herod was a ruthless guy. King Herod had no problem killing on demand. King Herod had no problem cutting off the head of anybody who even got close to threatening him in power. In fact, we know King Herod to be a bit of a fearful man. He was not Herod the Great because he had unbelievable military prowess. That was not why we called him Herod the Great. He was Herod the Great because he had unbelievable architectural feats. He was a great designer. He wasn't a great military power. In fact, he was a guy who was constantly running scared for his own life. This guy was so ruthless that anybody that threatened his power, he just got rid of them. And so you have King Herod killing his own wife. You have King Herod killing his own sons, three of them. You have Herod, he will stop at nothing to eliminate any distraction that comes in play for his power. And so when King Herod hears word that there's a king that's been born, and his heart is greatly troubled, here's what the rest of Jerusalem's doing. Ruh-roh. I mean, that's the theology of Scooby-Doo, all right? Ruh-roh. We got a problem here. We got a problem. If King Herod's heart is foul on this, what is he going to do to ensure that he has safety in his seat? And all of Jerusalem is looking at King Herod saying, we've got an issue. If he gets sideways with these guys, we got a problem. And so he calls all of the religious leaders. And he says, religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, all of you priests, your high priests, all of you, come here. I'm hearing word of a king that's been born. But no one let me in on that little secret. So what's going on? And the religious leaders, you'll notice what they say. They say, oh yeah, there's going to be a king born. In fact, we remember the king, it was talked about in the prophet Micah. And here's what he says. Listen, you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you too are little among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler over Israel. He just says, hey, listen, there's going to be a king that's born. It's going to come right out of Bethlehem. So these men come to town. The world has led them as far as Jerusalem. And they say, hey, listen, there's a king, and we believe it's going to come from here. We saw a star. Herod says, I don't know of any king. But the religious leaders come in and say, oh, yeah, there's a king. The prophet Micah talks about there's a king. And where is that king going to be born? Down in Bethlehem. All right, now, friends, listen. Here is where the Word of God engages with the creation of God. This is fascinating. See, the creation of God gets them all the way to Jerusalem, but it's the Word of God that gets them to Bethlehem. But listen, God does not move in such a way as to get you in the right region. No, no, that's not what God's interest is. God is not wanting to get you in the right city. God is not just wanting to get you in the right town. God is not just wanting to get you in the right neighborhood. God is wanting to take you right to the house where Jesus is. And so you'll notice there in verse 9, the star reappears. But I want you to notice something different about the star this time. In verse 2, the star is set in the heavens and they make their way. But here in verse 9, we see that the star rose, listen, and went before the Magi. You say, well, what's so interesting about that? The star, God used the star very literally to lead the Magi to the very house where Jesus is found. Now, what is so amazing about this story is how this must have made the jaws of these wise men drop to the ground. And here's why. Anybody who studies the movement of the stars will understand this. Stars appear to be moving from east to west. All right? Now, there's some that are going to argue, no, those stars aren't really moving. It just appears to be moving. And what's actually moving is the earth upon which we're circling right now, right? The globe is spinning. And so it appears to us that stars are moving from the east to the west. But here's the deal. I'm going to give you one guess, only one. We'll see if you've been listening.
what direction is Bethlehem from Jerusalem? South. And so here's what's happening. These people, when they look to the stars to try to find meaning, when they look to the stars to try to find the king, when they look to the stars to find purpose, when they look to the stars, here's what happens. Even though the stars should be moving east to west, there's one star that's moving north to south. It's not moving east to west. And these astronomers, their jaw must have hit the floor. Because even though creation had testified that there was a God, it's ultimately the Word of God that says, no, you missed it by getting to Jerusalem. Go to Bethlehem. And he puts that star up there to confirm the Word of God. And that star leads them right to the very house that Jesus is in. That's what God wants to do in your life today, my friends. The world is testifying to the idea that there's a God. But it's the Word of God that's going to help you understand who that God is. It's the Word of God that's going to help you understand that Jesus Christ was born in a manger. It's the Word of God that's going to help you understand that He came to serve. It's the Word of God that's going to help you to understand that He came to be your teacher. It's the Word of God that's going to help you understand that indeed He went to the cross to die for your sins. It's the Word of God that's going to help you understand what it looks like to surrender your life to that God. And so when they get there, what do the shepherd or what do the wise men do? They've taken this journey. The world has affirmed that there's a God. The Word of God has been unleashed for them, where they have found God in the baby Christ. And so let's pick back up the story in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They walked right into the house. They saw the child and Mary, his mother. I want you to circle that word child. In fact, circle that word child every time you see it in that passage of Scripture. In those 12 verses, you're going to see the word child three times. Now, what do we know about a child in biblical day and biblical times? We live in a world in which we elevate children, right? Some of you are going to say, not only do we elevate children, not only do we put them on pedestals and thrones that they don't, friends, listen, they don't necessarily belong on. It's not healthy. But some of us are going to herald, say, hey, children are great, but grandchildren, man, they're really great, right? Because we lift up children. But in Jesus' day and time, children were not lifted up. You remember a scene in which children were running to Jesus? And the disciples came and said, hey, kids, get away from Jesus. He's the king. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He doesn't have time for you. Why? Because you're what? Children. You remember that? Oh, see, no one would have worship children. In Latin, there have been times, if you study the Latin word for child, there have been times throughout the history of language where child very literally means no talking. Not a bad name for children. It's not. Right? I mean, children have not been heralded all throughout history as being the apple of the eye, have been on the pedestal that we necessarily see today. No, but here in this text, three different times we see the baby reference or the king referenced as a child. See, had anybody been in that house today, these wise men, the smartest of the smart, the best the world had to offer, they've taken this journey, they come, they find the baby, and then Scripture says here in verse 11, he says, listen, they came in, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down, and they worshiped him. Friends, listen, I'm telling you, you and I don't understand this, but when these smart men, these wise men, the best of the best, the best the world had to offer, when they came in, and they bowed, they fell, and they worshiped this baby, everybody in the room would have said, what is going on? Everything that is right about the world is now crumbling down. These people were worshiping. And notice, they don't just worship the baby. They come in and they give them gifts. They lavish them with gifts. They take gold and they give it to this baby, because when they give gold to the baby, what they're recognizing is that this baby is not just a baby. This is not just a child. This is a king. Because gold would have been used on the crown of a king.
And then they gave him frankincense. And if you'll just write out into the margin of your Bible, we'll go and study this on your own time. If you'll go to Exodus chapter 30, what you're going to see is that frankincense was set aside in temple worship to be holy unto the Lord. Frankincense was not just given to everybody. It was not just given to anybody. In fact, in the Israelite custom, it was set aside. It was holy in the temple worship scene. And so when they came and gave frankincense to this baby, they were simply saying to this baby, we don't see you as a baby, we see you as God. We don't just see you as a baby, we see you as king. And then they gave him myrrh. Now myrrh would be equivalent today. They used myrrh in the process of burial. See, it'd be like you coming to your pastor this Christmas season saying, Pastor, we love you so much, here's a special gift, and you give me a jar of embalming fluid. I'll take the hint, right? Time to see my way out, right? You don't need to do that. That's what they did. And when they gave myrrh to this baby, here's what they were saying. Not only do we see you as a king, and not only do we see you as God, but we see you as a savior. They fell at their feet and they worshiped. So let me go back to the question we started with. Why does Matthew put all of this in here? Why does he take 12 verses and plop it in this passage of Scripture? Why is this important? When nobody else pays attention to it, why does Matthew put it here? Here's why I believe Matthew puts it here. I believe what Matthew is doing for us is helping us to understand that each and every one of us take the same journey the wise men take. While you're right here in this world, creation testifies that there's a God. And what you do with that testimony is completely up to you. You can ignore it. You can sidestep it. You can just cast it aside. But some of you are so intrigued by the existence of God that you're going to do just a little bit more study. And you're going to pour into Scripture and begin to understand who God is. And some of you at that time are going to choose to say, well, that's interesting, but I want off the ride at this point. But then still others of you are going to say, nope, as surely as I understand more about who God is, I'm going to keep taking this journey. And you're going to head south and you're going to go to Bethlehem. You're going to find the baby Jesus. And at that moment, your response is going to be that you're going to fall on your knees to worship him. Friends, I want you to see what happens here in this passage of Scripture. And I want you to ask yourself this question, probing question, just you. Ask this of yourself, who am I? Herod, when he heard of a king, he was hostile to Jesus. Did you notice that? He wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He gave some story that said, hey, I want you to tell me where he is so that I can too go worship him. When he doesn't get the answer, how does he respond? When he doesn't get the answer he wants about where Jesus is, he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go into Bethlehem, and any boy 2 years or younger, we're going to kill him. All right? So he's not interested in a king. He's hostile to a king. Is that you this Christmas? When you hear the testimony of a baby born in a manger, are you hostile to it? What about the Pharisees? The Pharisees, they were told a king had been born, and they said, oh, hey, yeah, listen, no problem. We believe that. In fact, we go all the way back to Micah. We know he says it's going to be born, and a baby's going to be born. He's going to be a king. He's going to be in Bethlehem. But did you catch up on the fact that the wise men headed out on a journey, but the Pharisees didn't? They were just indifferent. Doesn't matter to us. We're fine just living our life in ignorance. Is that you today? As God has revealed himself to you, are you here today to say, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to keep on doing my thing. Herod was hostile. The Pharisees were indifferent. The wise men, they came and they worshiped him. They gave him the very best that they had. They laid their life down before this baby. I'm curious today if there may be one here today who's been on that journey. They look out at the world and say, there's got to be something more.
and maybe for the very first time, you showed up in church today and you said, Pastor told me I should listen. Maybe I'll listen today. And maybe for the very first time, the Spirit of God has sat down on your heart and said, what you're seeing in the world is in fact true. I gave my son, my one and only son, for you. And here today, you, like the wise men, would be willing to say, I'm ready to give my very best back to Jesus. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you pray this prayer with me? Father, on this day, I don't have much to give to you, but I give you my life. I believe you love me. I believe you came in the world to save me. Today, I herald you as my King. I herald you as God. I herald you as Savior. And on this day, with faith to believe that you died on the cross and you rose 3 days later, I give you control of my heart and I give you control of my life. And I yield myself to you. Father, take control of me. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for salvation. Today, Father, in this place, every single one of us are on a journey. Every single one of us are going to have to respond. Every single one of us cannot, none of us, not a one of us can avoid this. Father, in this place, receive the praise that you're due. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.